your attention now, please, to the reading of God's Word from 2 Kings in the 5th chapter, and to remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant Word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see now that he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, is it a great word the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me, please. Father, I ask by the present power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to work in all of our hearts and minds and lives, that we might hear what your Spirit is saying to your church this morning. Hear and answer and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was thinking, are there any texts in the Bible that are about little girls? And lo and behold, there is one. There's a few others, but they don't really say anything. It's just like when Jesus raised Tabitha from the dead, something like that. But anyway, this one really struck me, and especially as I worked my way through it, and as we heard the girls share the themes that they're working through this year, listen for those connections, and at the end I'll make them more clear. But we start out here in the foreign country of Syria. Syria is still in the news today. It's just to the north and east of Israel. And as Syria is today, Syria then was a powerful enemy of Israel. Now, we find ourselves here in Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. It's a great and beautiful city, one of the oldest cities on earth. And we know that Syria was a pagan nation full of idolaters. It is a godless people living in darkness. And it's in this city that we meet this principal character, Naaman, who was the commander-in-chief of all the military forces of Syria. He's like a five-star general, like Patton or MacArthur or Schwarzkopf, or I have no clue who nowadays is. I guess we don't hear about him, but maybe that's a good thing. So he is second in command, really, to King Ben-Hadad II. Now, we're told that he was a mighty man of valor, that he was a great man, and that he was held in high regard. He was very good at what he did and very successful. And he's also a man of great wealth. He had a palace in the nicest suburb of Damascus. He had a 3-chariot garage. He had stables and servants and no trouble coming up with 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold. That's almost 1,000 pounds of gold and silver. He was as great as the world could make him, and yet there wasn't a soul in Damascus who would have been willing to trade skin with him. There's that word, but. But. One little word that changes everything. But he had leprosy. That word hits like a thud in this text, like saying that he had AIDS, a serious disease. But that's not the most shocking thing that we read in our text. Did you hear something else there in those first couple of verses that struck your ears, that got your attention? What does it say about God? Yahweh, the God of Israel. It says that Yahweh gave victory to Naaman and the army of Syria over Israel. God gave the enemy of Israel success. God is not just sovereign over His people, Israel. He's not just a Jewish God. He's sovereign over the politics and foreign affairs and military of Syria. God is a God of His people, yes, but that in no way means that pagans and unbelievers and godless evil men are running around unsupervised. We can think about Iran or Russia or China or North Korea or America. The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of God. He directs it wherever He will. God is Lord of the earth and of all the nations. And God has purposes and plans for all the nations. He has a will for all the nations. And He exercises that will whenever and however He wants. And whether or not they believe in Him doesn't matter. That's no hindrance to Him at all. But it gets even crazier. We turn to verse 2 and something even more shocking and surprising. God is not just God over nations. He's not just God over politics and foreign policy and the movements of armies and superpowers. God is also sovereign over the smallest circumstances and events, even little girls. Which makes this a great text for Glow Sunday. And I know you've been talking about these themes, so I hope that you will remember this story especially as helping you get the things that you're being taught in GLOW and I hope at home. This whole story hinges on a little girl, and we're not even told her name. We just have enough fragments to realize that this is a heartbreaking story. Through no fault of her own, of course, she is caught up in the chaos and the terror of an invading army that comes into her little town and raids her town, and she's captured and ripped from her home and her family and carried off to a foreign country. Is her family alive? Are they grieving the loss of her? Have they put out an Amber Alert? Is there a picture on the back of a milk carton? What's going on? Or was her family killed in the raid, and will she never see them again? This is a frightening trauma for such a little girl. And now she's a slave to Naaman's wife in Damascus. What do you make of this? What do you make of it when life doesn't go the way you expect or hope or plan, especially as a child? What do you do when your world is completely turned upside down and when circumstances turn tragic? What do you do when the twists and turns of life humble us? What do you do with these sobering words? The Lord gave victory to Syria. The Lord let the enemy prevail. And He purposed that this little girl should become a slave in a foreign country. Do you see the hand of God in this? Is it possible? What happens when God takes something away from us, something that is precious to us, something that's important to us, something even as important as family? Is God still God? And then when you listen to what this little girl says, it's remarkable. Given the circumstances, given what's going on in her life, given what's happened, she has compassion for a man who has likely done terrible things to her people and to her country. So it makes you reflect on her family, how she was raised, what she was taught. Maybe she went to GLOW when she was a girl. What kind of a good and godly family did she have that she was raised with the true faith, to have faith in God? She believed that God was sovereign, that God was in control, that God was powerful and good. And think about that in the context of where she is, to have to keep telling herself, nope, God is in control, God is powerful, and God is good. And He's always with me, right? She's raised to trust in God and not in her circumstances. To believe God was God wherever she was. And she had complete confidence that God could heal her master, even if she was a slave in Syria. Even if He made her that slave. What faith? What compassion? She's more concerned about her master's condition than perhaps even her own. And she doesn't return evil for evil. Now, it's interesting. We don't know her name, and we never hear about her again. This is the end. But this is the decisive event in her life, to bear witness to her faith and to deliver the truth about God to this Naaman. I think it would be hard to imagine a more impossible scenario and a more insignificant messenger. She has four strikes against her. She's a child. She's a girl. She's a slave. She's an Israelite. In this context, in this culture, that adds up to zero. God's ways are not our ways, and God's purposes and plans are not ours. And God is always at work in our world, and everything must serve His purposes, even painful ones, even traumatic ones, even life-altering ones. The hand of the Lord is in everything. That's a theme I want us to hear again and again. Do you have the faith to see the hand of God in everything? This little girl learns that her life is not her own, even her family is not her own, has something to be held on to, that God is Lord over her life and circumstances, and her purpose, her mission, her calling is to simply love God, to serve God, to be faithful to God, and leave the rest to Him. And so she is faithful where she is. Now, the rest of the story gets rather interesting because it sets up a series of contrasts here between the different people involved, and a contrast to this little faithful Israelite servant girl. So Naaman believes her, at least is willing to go along with it, and he goes to his king for permission to go to Israel to seek out this prophet who can heal diseases, and the king of Syria, he's good with it. He goes along with it. Now, of course, he may be just being a good, normal pagan and thinks that, well, hey, magic, you know, and they got magicians in Syria, so we'll try this magic. But the king of Israel, the leader of God's people, who should be a man of faith, he's the one who goes berserk here. The little girl had more faith than the king of Israel. The pagan general had more faith than the king of Israel. He's pathetic. Of all the people in the story, he shows the least faith and the least obedience to the will of God. He thinks the king of Syria is asking something impossible of him that cannot be done, so that will be a good excuse now to start a fight, start a war. And the king doesn't even think about Elisha. And then he goes to Elisha. Well, he goes to Elisha's house. And what happens? Naaman loses it all. He falls into his own pride and arrogance. I'm an important man, and I should be treated as an important man. I'm somebody. Elijah should show me more respect. He should come out and say some words and wave his hands and a little abracadabra and razzmatazz or whatever and snap his fingers and there you go. But what Elisha tells him to do is utterly stupid, ridiculous. It's an insult. And that set me to thinking about how that is so true of the Word of God. When you receive the Word of the Lord, when you receive the Word of God, how often doesn't it come across as absurd, as foolishness, as asking too much or asking the wrong things? God's ways are often offensive. His ways are often meant to humble us, to break our pride. Paul said this, the Jews want to see power, the Greeks want to see intellectual reason, and they can't handle the gospel because it's too absurd. It's too narrow in some ways, too simple in other ways. I mean, what is more absurd than putting your faith and your trust in a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago? And what is more absurd than believing that he can forgive your sins, that he can renew your life, that he can take away the fear of death, that he can give you eternal life? What does the world think of this nonsense? Naaman expected this to go the way it does with magicians in Syria, and he'd brought enough money. He was wanting to get his money's worth. This is vending machine grace. You know, we put something in and we get something out. And what's really remarkable is what Elisha does. He stays completely out of it. He does nothing. Why is that? It's to show that this is not about him and it's not from him. It's about God. And so he says, don't even stay here. He says, go, it's a long ways to the Jordan, but go to the Jordan and wash yourself in the Jordan and you'll be clean. And once again, God uses some more humble servants, this time the pagan slaves of Naaman, to convince Naaman of the simple wisdom of the request. It's not complicated. What harm is there in trying it? So who is this story about? Is it about Naaman? Is it about the little girl? Is it about Elisha? Is it about God? The Bible, from start to finish, is about God. About who God is and what God is doing and where God is doing it and the means He is using to accomplish it. And what we see is this world and this life and everything in it is God's and about God. God is totally sovereign, completely in control. And when it seems like things are most out of control, that's when you need to remember that that's when God actually is the most in control, and the cross is a really good proof of it. God is in control of international affairs and politics. He's in control of dictators and tyrants and terrorists and army generals. He's in control of armies and missiles and borders. And God even uses violence and hatred and political strife and division to accomplish His plan to save souls. God is always at work in all of those things, all the time, in all the earth, in all the ages, in all the places. But God is also in control of the details of our personal lives. Even the lives of little girls. God is in control of pimples and soccer games and math tests and mean friends and unreasonable parents. And He's in control of the big picture and the little picture. And actually, the more we see it in the little picture, the more that will help us to begin to believe it in the big picture. You know that God doesn't just know when a sparrow falls to the ground. He doesn't just know when one of the hairs on your head falls off. God is in control of that. And in fact, that hair does not fall off your head without God saying when. Okay, so now, let me take all of this and apply it to the five themes that you girls have been working on this year. Have you got to the fifth theme? Have you done the fifth theme already? You've done all five? Okay, all right. I think this text, this story, ought to become the theme story of GLOW, I guess. I don't know. It's just amazing to me how closely it fits with these themes. Those are the themes, in, if you didn't hear them, are: I am victorious because God is victorious for me. I am safe because God is in control. I am content because God is only and always good. I have hope because God has a purpose for my life, and I will do my best because it brings glory to God. Is that it? Did I do good? All right. Look at how the text illustrates these five themes. I am victorious. In Jesus, we are victorious over sin, Satan, the world, and death. And God proved His power in our world already, and He uses that power for us. For this little girl, she's not at the mercy of the power of the kings or the armies or the circumstances. God was victorious over all of that for her. God allowed the evil tragedy of her captivity to accomplish an even greater good. Kind of like what Joseph said, right? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. His power is at work, and His power is made perfect when we are weak. He is the one who is strong and victorious. I am safe because God is in control. And the verse that you all have been learning or using with this is Isaiah 41:40. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I love that verse. It's a verse I pray often on Sunday mornings, early when I'm getting ready to preach. Lord, help. Lord, have mercy. You're in control. God is in control, and with that little girl every step of the way. She's safe in His hands. Third, I am content because God is only and always good. And you use Psalm 34:10, the last verse of the assurance that we had. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. If we believe that the Bible is true, if we believe what the Bible says about God is true, then we can trust Him that He is always good and that we can give thanks in all circumstances because He's able to bring good out of them. Think about what people usually do when something really in their life just gets all messed up and bad and terrible. What do we usually do? We grumble or we complain or we whine or we get bitter or resentful and we become unhappy, miserable people and we make everyone around us unhappy and miserable too. And that doesn't give a very good testimony, does it? It doesn't give a very good example. I think of Paul and Silas when they were in prison in Philippi. If they had sat there and grumbled and complained and whined and these chains are too tight and this cell is too dirty or dark or cold or whatever, nothing good would have come out of that. But what were they doing in that prison cell? They were singing to God. They were giving praise and worship to God. And what did that do? That got the attention of everybody. That's not normal. That's weird. That's crazy. In the worst of circumstances, they are focused on God. And that becomes a testimony that leads to the salvation of the jailer and his whole family and others. Faith sees the hand of God at work in all things, even before you can actually see what the result is. The fourth thing, I have hope because God has a purpose for my life. This is incredible that the God of the universe would look down on this planet and look down in this little village and see this little girl and have a purpose for her life that she has no clue about. Our hope is in Christ and not our circumstances. And when life seems hopeless, remember, God is in control. And while you may not have much hope in your situation, you can always have hope in God. He is still always and only good. And then the fifth thing. I will do my best because it brings glory to God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:34, right? Whatever you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. So instead of complaining or being mad, this little girl did her best. She sought the good of others, even her enemies. And she became like salt and light in a rather distasteful and dark world. You girls can be salt and light at home, with your siblings, at school, on the playground, with your friends, with strangers, wherever you are, at church. Her life and the way she lived it was part of her testimony. And she worked her best for her master. And she glorified God. So to sum up these five things, you can always be content and have hope in spite of your circumstances because God is in control and always and only good and always with us. Even if we don't like what's going on, our faith tells us the hand of God is here in the midst. And it is wise parents and grandparents and churches who teach their children these things and teach them over and over and over again. Because every new trial, every new adversity, every new affliction, every new difficulty causes us to question things a little bit or start to doubt, and we need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. I need to be reminded over and over again that these things that you're learning are still true and always true. Blessed are those who trust in their Lord and Savior and who have complete confidence and assurance that all the events of their lives are ordered by the unfailing wisdom and goodness and kindness and love of a sovereign God. And when things seem most dark and unexplainable, God will bring glory to Himself and good to us. So let everyone here this morning, you girls and everyone else and everyone watching, let everyone who is in need of healing, help, hope, healing in their home or in relationships, help in some trial or affliction, turn to Jesus Christ and seek Him with all your heart. You don't need silver or gold. Just the truth of the light of the gospel of Jesus. And remember, God likes to use small tools, the littlest things, mustard seeds and little girls. Little girls who love God and have faith in Him and have a kind heart. You are not too small, you are not too young to be used by a big God to do good and great things. Give your life to Jesus, all you have and all you are. Love Him with all your heart. Trust Him completely wherever He leads you. The psalmist says in Psalm 25, 8 through 10, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. And all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimony. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And may he who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, that is our prayer, that Your Holy Spirit will open the eyes of our heart, open the ears of our hearts, open us up to hear what You are saying, Lord. And Lord, would You help us to go from this place to live in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live by faith and to see by faith Your hand in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.